I wonder if we've got some folks in the room this morning that are brand new parents. You're just beginning that parenting journey. Well, as you know, you've got some amazing mile marks ahead of you, some super exciting things that will be happening. You know, there's the first time your son or daughter actually stands up and starts to walk. They say their first words. And one key milestone that you have to look forward to that I remember distinctly with my oldest is when they get old enough that you can go on a field trip with them, with school. It's like the best thing. I remember my son was 11. He was going to Central Grade School here in town, and I got to go with him on his field trip to Chicago to the Museum of Science and Industry. I was so excited. I'd never been on a field trip like this in my life, and I was just super excited. We arrived at the museum, and the teachers introduced me to my son Ben and his three friends, and they said, okay, you're in charge of these four all day. They've got a little worksheet. That was the only instructions they gave me. That was their first mistake, because I have no idea. I've never done this before. So off we go. They loved being with me because I want to make sure we read every single sign on every single exhibit. I mean, there's important stuff written there. So I know they were thrilled, you know, stopping at everything along the way and reading it. And as the day went on, we saw different things. We saw how airplanes fly and how submarines work. And it was just brilliant. And then around 2 o'clock, it was just before 2 o'clock, we were on this one level, and we looked across, and just off to the side of the exhibit was like this classroom, and outside the classroom was this board, and it said at 2 o'clock we will be having a class where we'll be dissecting a cow's eyeball. And I'm like, guys, we got to do that. And they're like, yeah. So in we go, me and these four 11-year-olds and some other people, and we're stood at this lab bench, and they bring each of us the eyeball, and the lady's explaining all about it, and she's teaching us, and we're like, yeah, all right, cut to the chase, lady, we want to cut this thing up. So so it gets to the point where it's like, okay, get the scalpel and start to do this and peel back, and then we got to find, now cut it right down the middle. And as one of these little boys, Ben's friend, I think it was, cut it down the middle, this ooze liquid started to come out. And yeah, some of you are like, that's exactly how he was. He was like, oh, I think I'm going to be sick. Like, really was going to throw up. And this lady leaned, she goes, that's fine. This happens sometimes. There's a trash can. Just grab the trash can just to be ready. And it was at that moment that this thought went through my head. I wonder if I should have brought these kids into this. I wonder if this is something I should have checked with their parents to make sure that they're okay, that their sons at 11 can dissect the eyeball of a cow. I also wondered why I hadn't had that thought up till that point, that was the first time when he was about to be sick. I'm expecting emails and texts from teachers and parents. But fortunately, I did, you know, make them all not tell their parents. I said, don't you, parents? No, I said, because on the bus, they're like, did you guys do the eyeball? And all the other kids are like, no, we didn't know. We did the eyeball. They were so excited. But I don't think it had any negative effects on them. I think they're fine. Two of them are in prison right now. But I think that's totally unrelated. I don't think that has anything to do with the trauma they experienced at the age of 11. I'm kidding. They're not really in prison. The charges were dropped because they didn't have enough evidence. So, but here's the thing, I actually enjoyed being at that museum as much as these 11-year-olds, because I just loved all that sciencey stuff and learning about different things. And I don't know about you, but when we were singing that last song in worship and I'm seeing the cosmos and the stars, like, I'm like, that's incredible. And it's interesting, isn't it? Because there's a part of me as a pastor and a follower of Jesus that thinks, oh, I wonder if I can say that, because there's this kind of understanding or this thought, isn't there, that as followers of Jesus, science and faith, they don't play well together. They don't exist in the same room together, almost like they're enemies with each other. So we're in this series called Asking for a Friend, and one of the questions we want to look at, the question we're going to look at this morning, is does faith contradict science? Does faith contradict science? Can I be a follower of Jesus and also be into science? Or are the two mutually exclusive? You see, if you're here for the very first time today, over the last few weeks, we've been looking at some questions, and the idea is asking for a friend, because sometimes they're questions that we're a little bit embarrassed to admit that we even have this question. Some of us don't even like to ask these questions, but they are legitimate questions. The first week we looked at, can I have faith and still doubt? It's a great question. Second week, how can I make sense of the Bible? I'm a little bit embarrassed to admit that I don't understand how the Bible works. It's a really difficult book to read. Last week, Whitney spoke. If you missed it, I would definitely encourage you to check it out online. She did a fantastic job. And she looked at the question, why does God allow suffering? Why do bad things happen to good people? It's a great question to look at. And I actually want to pause at this point in the service, just on the idea of that question. Earlier this week, a friend of mine, the lead pastor of St. Mark's here in Washington, suddenly passed away. He was 53 years old. He had a heart attack and just, you know, all of a sudden just passed away. And I want to pray for them this morning, for his wife, for his two daughters, one who's still at Washington High School, and for that church, because they're our brothers and sisters in Christ. And that church will be grieving this morning as they gather this morning for the very first time since that loss. So let's pray for them. Father, we just pause in the service this morning. Last week, Whitney was looking into that challenging question of why do bad things happen? Why is there suffering in the world, Lord? And I don't know, as she said last week, if there is a definitive answer to that question. And there is a church, a sister church of us here in Washington, St. Mark's, that are wrestling with that question themselves this morning as they discover the sad news that their lead pastor passed away. So God, this morning we just pray. We pray for his wife and his daughters. We pray for that church as they grieve together this morning. Lord, would you be their comfort and their strength through the coming days and weeks, Lord, as they come to terms with this sad, sad news. So be with them, we pray this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. So as I kind of hinted at in my prayer there, our goal in this series hasn't been to answer these questions definitively, because I don't think the questions we're looking at have a definitive answer. Really, the goal of the series has been to acknowledge that these are legitimate questions. It's okay to have these questions. It's okay to wrestle with some of these questions. It's even okay to not come up with an answer to some of these questions. And I don't think that shakes our faith. I think God wants us to seek him and to pray about these things and to dig a bit deeper into some of these things. So I want to talk this morning about this idea of science and faith. Because I think sometimes, as followers of Jesus, we've got this idea that we're at war with science. But you see, our faith is an informed faith. I think that what you'll discover this morning is that science actually affirms our faith. It doesn't disprove it. So let's start this morning just by addressing two myths here that I think cause this question to come up. The first myth is that scientists are anti-faith. Like, if you're going to be a scientist, then you're going to be anti-faith. Well, in 1916, researchers asked a group of biologists, physicists, mathematicians whether they believed in a God who actively communicates with humankind and to whom one may pray in expectation of receiving an answer. This was in 1916. About 40% answered, yes, I believe in that kind of God. Here's what's fascinating. In 1997, someone decided to do that same study again, to ask the exact same question of a new group of scientists and mathematicians and physicists and biologists. And to their surprise, with all the advances in science and research, still the percentage was almost exactly the same. That 4 out of 10 scientists don't have a problem pursuing science and also believing that there is a God behind it all. One of the most famous scientists of our day is a guy by the name of Francis Collins. He's American. He was the head of the Human Genome Project that helped to map out the entire human DNA sequence. It's said to have been one of the greatest scientific accomplishments of the 20th century. Here at Connect, one of the groups that we do from time to time is called Alpha, and many of you have probably been through that group. It's like a video series. We meet together and we watch the videos, and then we discuss the topic of that video. And in one of those videos, they share a short clip of the story of Francis Collins and his journey to faith. And I want you to hear that story firsthand yourself this morning. So check out this video.
Well, in the home where I grew up, faith was not something that was talked about very much. My father was a professor of drama, my mother a playwright. When I went to college and those discussions in the dorm late at night about religion began to occur, I had no particular reason to attach value to a faith system. It had never been something I was familiar with or had internalized at all. And I assumed that any religious feelings that anyone held must be on the basis of some emotional experience, and I didn't trust those, or on the basis of some childhood indoctrination, which I felt I was fortunate to have missed. I loved the experience of learning about the human body and all of the components of that, and I particularly loved being introduced to genetics. But then I ended up in the medical school curriculum, sitting at the bedside of patients with diseases. This was no longer an abstract study of molecules and organ systems. These were real people. And one afternoon, one of my patients, a wonderful elderly woman, much like a grandmother, who had very bad heart disease. She had a particularly bad episode of chest pain while I was with her. She got through it, and at the end of that, explained to me how her faith was the thing that helped her in that situation. She realized that the doctors around her weren't really giving her that much help, but her faith was. And after she finished her own very personal description of that faith, she turned to me, and I had been silent, and she looked at me quizzically, and she said, "What do you believe, doctor?" And ultimately, I had to admit to myself that her question had made me realize that I had arrived at an answer to the most important issue that we humans ever deal with: is there a God? And I had arrived there without ever really looking at the evidence. And I was supposed to be a scientist. If there's one thing scientists claim they do, is to arrive at conclusions based upon evidence. And I hadn't taken the trouble to do that. I was greatly assisted by a pastor who lived down the road, who I went and asked about all this, and who gave me a copy of C.S. Lewis's wonderful book, Mere Christianity. Because here was an Oxford scholar, a prodigiously developed intellect, who had traveled the same path. Within those pages, I realized for the first time that one can come to belief on a rational basis, and that in fact, given the many pointers that one sees around oneself in terms of the universe and it having a beginning, and its fine-tuning in terms of the way in which all those constants that determine the behavior of matter and energy seem to have been set just in a certain very precise range to make life possible, and many other things, including my beloved mathematics and why they actually work anyway to describe the universe, something that makes you think the Creator must have been a mathematician. That brought me then to the person of Jesus Christ as a person who was historically extremely well documented. That was news to me. I thought Christ was as much myth as history, and I realized after reading more about it, this was a historical figure upon which we have a great deal of evidence for his existence and his teachings, and even his rising from the dead in a literal way. That day at my patient's bedside started a journey for me, a journey that I was reluctant to begin, but I felt I needed to, a journey that I thought would result in strengthening my atheism, but to my surprise, resulted in my conversion.
Such a great testimony and such a great example that scientists aren't necessarily anti-faith. But then the second myth is that Christians are anti-science. And I think in the science community, there seems to be this myth that people of faith are anti-science. But I think even that's a myth. Now, I can see how they would think that because of some things that have happened historically. In 1632, Galileo proposed, based on his observation of the stars and planets, that the sun does not revolve around the earth, but the earth revolves instead around the sun. This was called the Copernican view of the solar system. The church at the time, in 1632, found this to be heresy because of their reading of Psalm 104, which says, "He set the earth on its foundations, it can never be moved." And so they had him imprisoned in his own house for the remainder of his life. It's only because he was so old, they decided not to have him killed. Instead, they had him imprisoned in his house. It took 350 years for the Pope to finally acknowledge that the church had acted incorrectly on this matter. You see, I think stories like this are actually few and far between, but they perpetuate this myth that in the science community, people of faith are anti-science. But it's just not true at all. There's an Englishman by the name of John Polkinghorne. He was a quantum physicist working at Cambridge University, a distinguished chair in that university for years, and one day he stepped down from his chair in the physics department to train instead to be an Anglican priest in the Church of England. This raised a lot of questions in his science community. But listen to what he had to say about science and faith. Both are concerned with the search for truth. If science and theology are both concerned with the search for truth, then they are friends, not foes. The truth is that as opposed to science and faith being rivals, they are in fact meant to be companions, working together to give all of us a more complete picture of the most complex questions that we have in our lives. And here's where I think we make the mistake sometimes, because I think science and theology, they exist so well together because they both have unique roles. Science, its goal is to answer the how questions. How does this work? How did that happen? Faith answers the why questions. Why is this the case? I mean, think about it. If I came home one day and I arrived and I parked in the garage and I come into the kitchen and on the stove there is a saucepan full of boiling water and I said to Casey, hey, why is the water boiling? She could give me two answers. She could say, well, it's boiling because I turned on the stove, which triggered a chain reaction that brought the heat to the conductive metal of the pot, and it's now raising the temperature of the water molecules past boiling point. Now the water molecules can break their attractive bond, and the hydrogen can escape as gas. Honestly, she always says that. Every time I ask, that's her number one answer. That would be a correct answer. But she could also say, because I'm making pasta. I mean, she wouldn't say that. She'd say, because I'm making pasta. But I would say pasta. Both would be correct. The water is boiling because there is a scientific reason, a how the water is boiling. But there's also a why. Because we're having spaghetti for dinner. And both answers are correct. And both answers are necessary. And they work well together. I think the reason that this question is a good question to examine today is that maybe some of us, we've been raised in a church environment or we've grown up in an environment that's kind of given us this impression that if you want to be a person of faith, you need to turn your brain off and stop asking questions. Just blindly believe. And that's tough for some of us who want to ask questions, who want to research and want to learn more about the how, but we're worried that it would contradict the why. A guy by the name of Richard Dawkins says, one of the truly bad effects of religion is that it teaches us that it is a virtue to be satisfied with not understanding. But the truth is, at the heart of the biblical story, there is a creator. If you're here this morning and you're a follower of Jesus, then as we talked about a couple of weeks ago, we have these amazing collection of letters and writings that explain the story of Jesus. Who he was, how he came to be, why he came to be. It's just fascinating. Over 1,000 years of writing together in this one book we call the Bible. And at the heart of the story of this Bible is that there is a creator. He made the heavens and the earth, and he wants a relationship with us. So why wouldn't we, as his followers, want to get to know him and his creation more? In the New Testament, there's a verse in Hebrews that says in Hebrews 11:1, faith shows the reality of what we hope for. It's the evidence of things we cannot see. Simply put, faith says that though I can't see it, there are clues that I can point to as evidence for the things I cannot see. Faith helps me find the evidence for what I cannot see. Psalm 19, 1-4 says, the heavens proclaim the glory of God. The skies display his craftsmanship. Day after day, they continue to speak. Night after night, they make him known. They speak without a sound or words. Their voice is never heard, yet their message has gone throughout the earth and their words to all the world. God has his fingerprints all over creation. I believe he's given us clues along the way. He's pursuing you and me this morning. And he's inviting us to respond to him, to interact with the creator of the universe. And I think if you truly want to find him, I think we need to be scientists this morning. We need to explore the evidence. We need to ask some questions. So we're going to look at three questions this morning that I think will help us along the way. Three questions that we can look at through the lens of faith and science together. The first question is, what caused everything that exists? In the science community, this is often referred to as the cosmological question. How did this universe come about? Was it by accident or design? For years now, scientists have been working hard to try and find the answer to this question. Back in the early 1900s, a big advancement was made in this when a man by the name of Edwin Hubble in 1929 was able to prove that the universe is constantly expanding. Meaning that if the universe is expanding, there had to have been a starting point. Years later, in the 1960s, Arno Penzias and Robert Wilson, they discovered the cosmic microwave backgrounds. They won a Nobel Prize in physics in 1978 for this discovery. And it basically answered the idea that there was a beginning to this ever-expanding universe. They termed this beginning the Big Bang. It was the Big Bang Theory. And it rocked the Christian world because followers of Jesus were afraid that science was now disproving the faith story of creation. But I think it's just the opposite. I think as a follower of Jesus, to me, it points to a scientific discovery that there was a beginning. There was a beginning to all of this. And we believe that. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He said, "Let there be light." And bang! There it was. On top of the cosmological question, there's another clue I think that we can find in the anthropic principle. I've been reading some books this week and doing some studies this week to get ready for this message. This is a fine tuning of the universe. That's what the anthropic principle is. Because it appears as though the universe, especially from our perspective here on planet Earth, has been fine tuned to support human life. Somehow, it's as if this planet is made for it. There are so many variables that had to be perfectly fine-tuned. If even one of those variables was off by a little bit, nothing would have worked. Francis Collins, who spoke in that video earlier, he wrote a book called The Language of God, and it's fascinating reading his perspective of science through the eyes of his own faith journey. He says this, "When you look from the perspective of a scientist at the universe, it looks as if it knew we were coming. There are 15 constants, the gravitational constant, various constants about the strong and weak nuclear force, that have precise values. If any one of those constants was off by even one part in a million, or in some cases, by one part in a million million, the universe could not have actually come to the point where we see it. Matter would not have been able to coalesce. There would have been no galaxy, stars, planets, or people. In sum, our universe is wildly improbable." On the flip side, another famous physicist, Stephen Hawking, who professed not to believe in God himself, and yet said this, "If the rate of expansion 1 second after the Big Bang had been smaller by even one part in 100,000 million millionths, the universe would have recollapsed before it ever reached its present size into a hot fireball. The odds against a universe like ours emerging out of something like the Big Bang Theory are just enormous. I think there are religious implications." Now, I know this is a lot of information, and some of you are like, "Oh, Dave, just talk about Jesus." But I think there are some of us here this morning as well who are like, "No, this is great. These are questions I had. I like this." So hang in there, okay? Some of you are going to like love all this sciencey stuff, and others of you will be back next week, and we'll do a different question. So. But it's so amazing. Just a few weeks ago, the staff, we were here, and we all went outside. We're very organized. There were six of us at work that day. We had three pairs of eclipse glasses between us. We were lucky to even have them. They were a very hot commodity leading up to the eclipse. But we went out, and we took turns in holding those glasses and looking up and just being amazed as the sun started to disappear as the moon came in front of it. I wish followers of Jesus, instead of posting crazy eclipse posts about end times and cities named Nineveh, I wish instead they'd have just said, isn't it incredible that God has created the universe in such a way that there comes a point where the size of the moon and the size of the sun and the distance they are from us and from one another create this perfect eclipse that we get to stand in awe and wonder as we look. Brent read this earlier in worship, but I want to read it again. Psalm 8, when I look at the night sky and I see the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars you set in place. What are mere mortals that you should think about them? Human beings that you should care for them. This is what amazes me. The more I study this stuff, the more amazed I am that the complexity and how incredible God is in his creation of this universe and his creation of us. And he wants a personal relationship with me, the creator of the universe. Now, that cosmological question that there was a beginning to the universe, it doesn't prove that there was a God, but I think it's a pretty good clue. And that anthropic principle that the universe is so fine-tuned to support and sustain human life, again, it doesn't prove that God created it that way, but I think it's a pretty good clue. But if we're going to get kind of sciencey here this morning, I think there's a good second question we could ask here, and that's what causes humanity's desire for morality? Scientifically, if we look at mankind, I think we have to ask this question this morning. What causes humanity's desire for morality? C.S. Lewis addressed this question in his book, Mere Christianity. In a section of his book entitled Right and Wrong as a Clue to the Meaning of the Universe, he explains that there is a universal sense of morality in every culture around the world. There is a universal understanding of right and wrong that just seems to be hardwired into every human being. Now, if God doesn't exist, what sense does that make for us as human beings? The scientist Carl Sagan said that we are just simply cosmic accidents. But I think that one of the clues that pushes back on that idea just a little bit is that idea of morality, this sense of right and wrong that's just hardwired into human beings. And it may be different from culture to culture and country to country, but in every culture there's just that sense of right and wrong, that morality. I would suggest that the reason for this is that we are created in the image of God. That there is something in us that is drawn to this. That everyone has this standard of morality. Ecclesiastes, a book in the Old Testament, said in 3:11, yet God made everything beautiful for its own time. He has planted eternity in the human heart. But even so, people cannot see the whole scope of God's work from beginning to end. He set eternity in our hearts. He has given us these hearts that understand the idea of eternity, the difference between right and wrong. And I think there is something in us that is drawn to be connected with the source of that morality. There is a want to, a pull, and we as followers of Jesus, we call that faith. A German philosopher by the name of Immanuel Kant, he said this, I love this quote, two things fill me with constantly increasing admiration and awe the longer and more earnestly I reflect on them. The starry heavens without and the moral law within. The idea that God could create this cosmos and then also create something in our hearts that draw us to him. Another clue that's continually pointing me to the idea of a creator is the universe and what's happening in my own heart. This is the evidence of things we cannot see. So, the cosmological question, it asks what caused everything to exist, where did matter come from? The anthropic principle, it asks how this planet seems to be fine-tuned to support and sustain human life. And then this morality principle, it asks how are we drawn to something bigger and more loving and have some agreed sense of right and wrong outside of ourselves. And despite the fact that none of these questions can prove God, I think all of them are great clues. As we study with a learned mind, that there is something behind this. There is a creator behind this creation. Which is why I think if we're going to go on a little scientific journey here this morning, this third question is really the most important question of all. It's the question that we learned this morning that Frances Collins had to wrestle with at the side of a patient's bed who was suffering, and yet her faith in Jesus was carrying her through. The third question is, if the evidence leads to a God of love, how will I respond? If the evidence leads to a God of love this morning here at Connect Church, how will I respond? What difference will this make in my life? I don't believe that faith and science need to be in conflict. Science tells me what and how, and faith tells me why. And the why behind it is you. The why is that God loves you. God wanted to have a relationship with you, and he created a space and a place where it could happen. So it's important that we understand the Bible isn't a science textbook. We're not looking to the Bible for the how the water boils. We're looking to the Bible as to why the water boils. The point of the Bible isn't to answer those science questions, but to point us to that creator who loves us. Frances Collins says, in this modern era of cosmology, evolution, and the human genome, is there still the possibility of a richly satisfying harmony between the scientific and spiritual worldviews? I answer with a resounding yes. In my view, there is no conflict in being a rigorous scientist and a person who believes in a God who takes a personal interest in each one of us. In the beginning, God created. Above everything else is the Creator. All scientific discovery is pointing more and more to this idea that there was something, some kind of intelligent design behind the creation of what we now know as the universe. And yet there were clues to this in the Bible itself. Nehemiah 9:6, you alone are the Lord. You made the skies and the heavens and all the stars. You made the earth and the seas and everything in them. You give life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you. In the first few chapters of Genesis, we get the creation narrative. We're all very familiar with it. It's fascinating to read that as God is creating, each part of the creation process is marked with a particular phrase. It says, evening passed, morning came, the first day. Now, even this has been a stumbling block for some over the years. There are many followers of Jesus who believe that these are literal days. The earth is young, and based on the genealogies in the Bible, that it's a young earth, and that these were literally 24-hour days. And then there are others who don't believe they were literal 24 hours a day, but instead they were periods of time over which time God was creating the world in which we live. And some think that this is where science and faith force you to choose one or the other, but I believe the reality is that as a follower of Jesus, you can choose either, knowing that whichever it was, there was a God who oversaw the creation process. There is a God who is behind who we are today. But listen to what the scripture says about creation on the last day. After God creates humans on the sixth day, there are now no more new species. So scripture and science align around that idea that when it came to creating man, it was finished. And then Genesis 2, verses 2 through 3 says, on the seventh day, God had finished his work of creation, so he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day, and he declared it holy because it was the day when he rested from all his work of creation. You know, when you get to the end of day 7 in the Genesis story, it doesn't mark the end of that day. It marks the end of all the other periods of creation, but the end of day 7, there is no end. So why is that? It's because we are still in it. The work of creation finished on that day, and the work of relationship began. At the end of creation, relationship began. And from that point, through the fall of humanity and the brokenness of this world and the restoration and God sending his son Jesus, everything driving this story has been that God wants a relationship with you and me. And we don't have to wait for eternity to enter into it. We're invited now to respond to the God who created you so complexly. The song said, you're the one who never leaves one behind, referring to the story that Jesus told about the lost sheep. God created the most incredible universe, and yet he doesn't want to leave any of us behind. He'll do whatever it takes to reach you and me here this morning. So as we look out in wonder and awe at who God is and what he's done, I challenge you this morning to look in as well. It's wonderful to look at the how of how it all happened. But let's not forget the why, because you are the why this morning. Let's pray. Father, it's with a sense of awe and humility that we come before the creator of the universe this morning. The more I study this subject, the more amazed I am at just how incredible this universe is. But in all my knowledge and understanding of how incredible it is, it just makes it even more incredible that in the expanse of this universe, you would care about me personally, and that you would care personally about every person who's in this room this morning. God, it's great to be able to study the how, Lord. But as followers of Jesus this morning, we are looking at the why. The why of life. Why do I exist? Why is this here? Who am I in the scope of all of this? And God, I pray for everyone here this morning, but I pray especially for those who maybe, as they ask that question of why this morning, they've not yet come up with the answer, Lord. I pray they would realize this morning they are the answer. And that just a simple prayer, just reaching out to you this morning, saying, God, I want to connect with you. I want a relationship with you. Can be the beginning of the most incredible journey in their lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.